Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9 again, and this time from verses 2 through 13. Mark chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and this is the reading of God's word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this raising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Amen. Well, at this time, we want to invite Pastor Francis back up to share God's word with us.
Thank you for an introduction. well, I'm sure you, seems like you had a lot of fun during your free time. I had a little food coma, and I was trying to maybe see if I could take a break in my room, but it's one of those things where you want to sleep, but you can't. Restless heart. so something is going on, so I had to just do some work, and I get to come here again to share God's word with you tonight. Can we bow our heads just for a moment so that I could actually pray for God's word this evening? Father, we thank you so much for your grace, the opportunity and the ability to even be here tonight is only by your grace. The privilege we have of just being in a space like this and to be able to meet with brothers and sisters in Christ and to share not just your word, but your fellowship, your community, your friendship, to be able to worship together, to pray together, to spend time together from our busy schedules and daily lives. Help us to see this as grace, a gift given to us, Lord. Help us, even though we are very familiar with what we do every year, that nevertheless these times are precious times that you use to encourage us and to nourish us, challenge us, and to renew us in your faith that you've given to us. So Lord, as we hear your words tonight, I pray we have a glimpse of your glory. Weigh in our hearts, Lord, the need to pay more attention and focus on you, not just today or tomorrow, but Lord, every day of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that that work be done in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not just saying this because I'm trying to be nice, but you guys are really encouraging. It's wonderful again to see not only a good-sized church, but also a church that has families, a church that has children, a church that has grandchildren, grandparents, just friends, college friends, high school friends. It's a real, for me, a little glimpse maybe of heaven in terms of what it could be like and even more. And so I am encouraged, and I just wanted to let you know, I think you have many things to give God thanks for, and you also have many leaders in your church, servants in your church that you could give God thanks for. And I think he's used them to really serve this church and to serve the body of Christ. And I see the fruit of that. And it's just been a very encouraging time just to witness that from afar as an outsider. But anyways, tonight we're looking here again in the Gospel of Mark. And if you remember from this morning, I said that I'm doing this sort of three-part series here in chapter 9, but we looked in the middle of chapter 9. We looked at the father who had his doubts, and we tried to show how Jesus Christ was gracious and compassionate and even responded to an imperfect faith. And now I want to look at the beginning of Gospel of chapter 9 into this event, which maybe many of you are already familiar with, is what we call the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, okay? Where, as we just read, here's Peter, James, and John, and they're with Jesus. They're on this mountain. They go up on this high mountain themselves, and then they see Jesus, and it says he's transfigured. And verse 3 says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, then there appeared Elijah and Moses, and they're talking with Jesus Christ. And you have to imagine this, because I know it's a Bible story that you have read, but if you were Peter, James, and John and you saw this, can you imagine what they were seeing, what they were feeling? It must have been a one of those life-changing moments like never before. It's a miracle, in fact. And I want to share with what I think it means for them, but also what it ought to mean to us today, okay? 3 points that I just want to share tonight, 3 points, and that is this. First, what does the transfiguration mean for the disciples? Secondly, what does it mean for Jesus? And then lastly, what does the transfiguration mean for us today, okay? What does the transfiguration mean for the disciples? What does it mean for Jesus? And what does it mean for us, okay? Here's the first point. What does this event, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, what did it mean for the disciples? This whole event that is witnessed here in the beginning of Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, is in fact for the disciples to encourage their faith. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them, the disciples. Verse 4, Moses and Elijah appear to who? Them, the disciples. Verse 7, a cloud appeared and overshadowed who? Them, the disciples, along with Jesus Christ. So this event, this transfiguration, wasn't just for us and his readers, but it was for Peter, James, and John. Here is this special, this unique, this event here that happens, and there's nothing else like it in the Bible. Because here, it's not just hearing Jesus talk, but now it's seeing with their own eyes. And it confirmed their faith in who Jesus is. Think about this. Up till now, all they had to go on in terms of believing who Jesus is was what he said. They had to trust in what he had said, his words. But now in chapter 9, now they start seeing with their own eyes, what could it be, what he is. And it confirmed their faith in who Jesus is. So for the three disciples, after this event, this transfiguration, I don't think they would ever be the same again. Now the question is this, what exactly did they see? Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus, are on a mountain, and we're told that Jesus is transfigured. The word used here is where we get the word metamorphosis. It means that he changed. His appearance, his body physically changed, that even his clothes seemed to change, radiant and intensely white, we're told in verse 3. What did they see? And it's just one word. They saw glory. They saw Jesus in his glory. They saw, what they saw was the glory of the Son of God in its purest form. It was his majesty to the max. It was a vision of who Jesus was and is and always will be. The glory of God in human form. Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is why I think John later writes in his gospel, we beheld his glory, John chapter 1. Referring, I think, to this incident. This is why Peter, who was on the mountain with him, in 2 Peter 1 says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who is this Jesus that shines with all this glory? And the disciples on the mountain, they don't just see Jesus. Who else do they see? They see Moses and Elijah. So Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Why? Notice this. Remember Moses? He goes up to what? A mountain. Mount Sinai. And who does he meet? The presence of God in a burning bush. Elijah, who's also there, in 1 Kings chapter 19, goes up to a mountain called Horeb. And who does he meet? The presence of God in a still small voice. And here in our passage then, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they go up a mountain. Who do they see? The presence of God, but not mediated through a burning bush. Not mediated through a small voice, but directly in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, Moses was up on their mountain Sinai for like 6 days. In our passage, verse 2, how long did it take for them to get to the mountain? 6 days. And then when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, from that mountain, we're told his face shined. Remember? His face shined because he met God. And it was like the moon that reflects the light of the sun. Moses' face reflected the glory of God. But here in our passage, what the disciples see is not just a reflection of the glory of God, it is the glory itself. Jesus is not the moon that reflects God's glory. He is the sun. And it meant is this, what means he is the Son of God. This is why Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Who is this Jesus? He's not Moses. He's not Elijah. They were prophets who pointed to God. But Jesus, he is the God to whom all other prophets pointed to. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The transfiguration was for the disciples to see that. It confirmed for them who Jesus is. And now you know. Second point, what did it mean for Jesus? You know, it does mean something for Jesus. Did you know that? Because not only was the transfiguration for the disciples, it was also for Jesus himself. Sometimes we forget that Jesus wasn't just fully God, but he was also fully human. He is one at the same time, both fully God, but also fully man. So contrary to what many of us think, we think, well, because Jesus is God, he probably had no problem, no stress, no struggle living in this world for those years, for this world, for God. But then you read the Gospels, and you read that even from the very beginning of his ministry, there was always struggle. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was always temptation, real temptation. And I think there was a real struggle for Jesus, being fully human. But do you know what the struggle oftentimes was? Do you know what Jesus himself was tempted to do? In essence, I think Jesus was tempted to doubt. You know, like this morning's message? I think he was oftentimes tempted to doubt his relationship with his Father in heaven, to question it. I think Jesus was oftentimes tempted to think that his Father doesn't care for him anymore. Now, why would he be tempted to think that? Why would he think like that? In our passage, we read that Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they were talking to one another. And you have to ask, well, what were they talking about? And Mark doesn't tell us, but when you read the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 9, the same account, Luke tells us that they were talking about Jesus going to the cross, about dying. So Jesus, during his transfiguration, is talking about his suffering. Even the chapter before this, we are told that he told the disciples that he would have to go and die, give up his life, that he would have to suffer. Now, here's my question. Doesn't suffering cause you to wonder about God's faithfulness? Doesn't suffering of any kind cause you to wonder about your relationship with God? Why would God want you to suffer? Why would any father let his child suffer? Doesn't he care? Does God really love me? If he loves me, why is he letting this happen to me? If you were Jesus and if you were in Jesus' place, wouldn't you question that? I did in my own life. I told some of you, there was a period in my life, early years, when I grew up in, when I spent a couple years in Kansas. My brother was born in Kansas. This is what my dad did. It was kind of a stormy day, and I still remember this. And normally, you know, I had to walk to school as a little kid, and it was raining, and the weather was bad, and so I didn't want to go walking in the rain. I didn't want to go to school. And of course, my dad, he got upset, right? He got angry. You walk, right? And then my mom, you know, moms, they are wonderful. They are the grace to God's families. And my mom said, honey, don't walk, make him walk. Drive him. Drive him. So my dad drives me to the school. It's not very far from where we lived in the apartment back then. And he parks there, and I just have to get out of the car and walk towards the thing. But by the time we got to the school, the storm actually had picked up. It got really windy, right? In fact, things were like, trees were shaking, and it was pretty beating down really hard, the rain. And he told me, get out and go to school. So I must have been 5 years old, 6 years old, something like that. But I get out of the car, and I'm trying to walk to the front door. It's maybe like 50 yards in front of me. But the thing is, the wind was so strong, I could barely move. There was a fence. I had to hold on to the fence, right, to get to the door. This is what I was literally doing. I started crying because I was scared. And I looked to where my dad was. He's in the car watching me. Like this. And I'm trying to like get there, right? I finally get to the door of the school and it's closed. And on the front door, the sign was there, closed due to tornado. There was a tornado happening right then and there, and my dad was trying to make me go to school. And then he wouldn't even help me get to the door. And he's watching me just suffer like this. And I thought to myself, what kind of dad, what kind of father would do this, right? I am in that young age. I wondered, does he really care for me? Why is he torturing me? I questioned that. But what happens in this transfiguration story? Verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew adds the words, with whom I am well pleased. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, being told that he's going to have to suffer, that he's going to lose his life, that he will go to the cross to do what only he can do. Anyone would be nervous. Anyone might question, why do I have to go through this? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember his prayer, God, if there's any other way, take this cup away from me. But what happens in our passage, what God says in verse 7, he says to them, you are my son and I love you. The Father is coming to his son and saying to Jesus basically this, remember the promises we made together. Remember along every step I will be with you. Remember, you are my son, and I love you, so obey. And I think for Jesus, that moment was a moment of reassurance of his relationship to his Father in heaven. And at the same time, it was a confirmation of what his Father wanted him to do, what only he can do. And therefore, this whole event was for Jesus. Okay? It was for the disciples. It was for Jesus. And thirdly, it's also for us. The transfiguration here is not just for the disciples and not just for Jesus, but I think also for us. Because think about this. If even Jesus, the Son of God, in the face of unimaginable suffering, if even he needed divine reassurance from his Father, then surely, surely, from time to time, we need it too. We need his assurance too. That in our trials, in our difficulties, in our struggles, our pains, our sorrows, our own crosses and our own losses, even when we are rebellious and sinful, we too need the assurance that God the Father, who is in heaven, still cares for us. You know, I talk about my children earlier today, and, you know, I give them a hard time all the time. I make fun of them. I was tracking them up until through high school. I said, when they go to college, I won't track you anymore. You know, they all have phones, and I track them. But I didn't just track them. You know what I did? You know, after school, they would always say, oh, we're going to go hang out. We're going to be back soon. We'll be back for dinner. I said, okay. But then I would track them on my phone to see where they are, because I can, right? But what I would do is I would go to my car, and I would drive out to where they are. I would look for them, and I would drive to close to where they are, and I would look for them. And then I take my phone, and then I take a picture of where they are. And then I send it to them, and I say, I see you. I thought it was so funny. I thought it was hilarious. They thought it was so freaky, right? They thought it was so weird. I thought it was so fun. Halloween, you know, they're in high school, but they actually went out trick-or-treating. I said, high school kids go trick-or-treating? I said, yeah, Dad, we're just going to go hang out with our friends. And so my son goes out with his group of guy friends, and what me and my wife do is, like, I'm going to track them, honey. And I look for my son, right? And then it says he's walking along the street. So I drive out with my wife to where they are, and I see a bunch of boys. They're not even dressed up for Halloween. They're just walking around together. And I say, honey, roll down your window. And so we drive up. She rolls down the window. And as we pass by this group of boys, I say, Christian! And then zoom. His friends later told me, his friends said, I think that was your dad, Christian. I think that was your dad. So embarrassed, right? I love giving them hard time. But here's the thing. I realize the one thing that I want my children to know, and I am sure many of you parents feel the same way, the one thing that I want to make sure my children know, no matter what they do, no matter how they end up, No matter what things that they talk about and struggle with or whatever it is, no matter what they do, I want them to know they are my son and daughter, and I love them. No matter how many times I yell them, no matter how many times I get on their case, I want them to know at the end of the day, you are my son and daughter, and I love you. We too, even as adults, need the Father to come and put his arms around us, to reassure us, to comfort us sometimes, and say to us, despite whatever is happening, you are still my son, you are still my daughter, and I love you. Sometimes you feel like, you know, you're not where you want to be in life. Sometimes you feel like you failed in life. Sometimes you feel like you messed up in life, that you did something wrong. You are my son, and I love you. Sometimes you're suffering, you're going through something hard, so you're doubting, you're tempted to turn away, you're tempted to turn away from your faith, but God says, you are my son and daughter, and I love you. Sometimes you're just callous, you're just apathetic, you're unmoved, you're unfruitful these days, you're not really growing as a Christian. You are still my son and daughter, and I love you. We need to hear that sometimes. How do I know? How can I be sure that God in heaven, in spite of everything that I've done or not done, in spite of everything that I feel, in spite of everything that's going around me, that he will still declare to me like he declared to Jesus, I am still his family, and he still cares for me? How do I know that? You know, verse 7, this is what it says. A cloud overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud. What's this cloud all about? Do you ever wonder? Where else do you see clouds in the Bible? Remember Mount Sinai? God comes down. His glory came down what? In the form of a cloud. Remember how God leads Israel out of Egypt? A pillar of fire, a cloud. Remember in the tabernacle and in the temple where the presence of God was supposed to be, we're told it was in the form of a cloud. The cloud represented the presence of God's glory. It was the presence of God. But here's the thing. Everyone knew, you can't go near that cloud. You cannot come close. Because anyone that came in direct contact with God's glory, it killed them. And I know that modern people, we don't get that idea. Why would God's presence kill anyone? They find this offensive. It's not personal. It's just facts. You get close to God, you die. That's how it was. Why? Because he's that holy and you're not. You know, they say that the sun, the earth's sun, is so bright, it is so hot, that if you were to get close to it and look directly into the sun, your eyes would burn out. Why? Because it's just the sun. It's too great. It's just facts. But this is just who God is. His glory is just too great. This is why Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has a vision of God's glory, he says what? Woe is me. I am an unclean lips. Job gets a vision of God in a whirlwind, and he says what? I despise myself. Anyone close to God begins to feel the weight of his glory and the weight of their sin, and human beings just can't bear that weight. This is why they built tabernacles and temples. God says, I want to be close, but I don't want to kill you. So they built tabernacles and temples, and in the tabernacle and temple, that's where the cloud dwelled. It was like a shield, the tabernacle and temple. Now, look at our passage, verse 5. Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. The word tent here in English means tabernacle. The disciples saw the cloud. They knew what that was all about. They were scared. They knew. Don't get close. So what does Peter say? Let's build tabernacle. He's not trying to do a camping trip. Let's build tents so that we don't die. They needed protection. But what happens? In verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and voice came out of the cloud. Look at what it says clearly. The cloud overshadowed who? Not just Jesus, them. All of them, including the disciples. The cloud, that holy glory cloud, enveloped them. Not just Jesus, but them, the disciples. It surrounded them. It overshadowed them. It came into contact with them. And here's the amazing thing. They didn't die. And they hear the voice, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And when they look up, all they saw was Jesus. How do I know that in spite of myself and what I think is happening, that God will always treat me like his son and he will always love me? And you know the answer. It's because of the son. Because Jesus died. Because he went to the cross as the ultimate sacrifice. It's because Jesus is the tabernacle and temple that rose in 3 days after he was being torn down on the cross. He is the one who shields you from the terrifying glory of God by paying for your sin, reconciling us to God, and then his glory can come into your life. How do I know God is still with me and loves me as his son or daughter? It's because the Son of God lost his glory, lost his beauty, lost his perfection, lost his sonship when he died on the cross so that you and I could receive his glory, make us beautiful, so that you and I could be called sons and daughters of this holy God. We are enveloped in his presence, overshadowed by his cloud. It's like we are now hugged by a holy God who says to us today, "You are my son and you are my daughter whom I love. Draw close to me." Those are the 3 points. I could end it right here and just pray, but I'm not. All right, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But I need to spend some time in the application, okay? If you know these points. Not too hard, right? Easy points. Now, if you know this, the transfiguration for the disciples, for Jesus, and then now for us, how should you respond? How should you respond? I want to give you 3 ways. If God went through this much trouble so that you could come close to him, how much effort do you put in trying to get close to God? If God went to this length to send his only begotten son so that he could draw close to you, how much time do you put in trying to be closer to God? The first application here, I think, is what I want to call intimacy. We have intimacy now. I want you to know this. As much as you want to be close to God, God wants to be closer to you. Intimacy. Human intimacy. We know what this is like. Let me illustrate it this way. I lived in Queens for about 10 years. My son was born in Flushing, and when my wife was pregnant with our first child, we were living in College Point, New York, and we lived in a two-room efficiency. It was like kitchen / little dining, and then our bedroom, and then like maybe a little bit of living room space. And so, you know, we didn't have much money, but it was the second floor of a house, basically looks like an attic. And I think it was our 3rd year, she was pregnant, and it was our anniversary, right? After 30 years of marriage. So I wanted to do something nice. Being the romantic guy that I am, I wanted to do something nice. And so I said, I'm gonna prepare a meal, anniversary meal, before she comes back from work, right? Here's the problem. I don't cook. I'm a bad cook. I can cook canned food. I can heat up pizza, but I can't do food. So what do I do? I'm still maybe like around 28 years old, okay? So what I do is this, and young guys, singles, I'm giving you tips here, so write these down. I go to my favorite restaurant, affordable favorite restaurant. It was called Taco Bell. And I order back then it was a 12-pack, I think they call it Crave Pack tacos. We both love tacos, right? And we like Taco Bell because it was affordable. And what I did was I went to Taco Bell and I ordered a whole bunch of tacos, like 12, 14 of them, and I brought it home, okay? But here's the thing, brothers, you can't just give your wife a bag of tacos, all right? You need to make it presentable. Right? And so what I did is I took the tacos out of the bag and I had this tray and then I organized the tacos in a circle. Right? You know, very artistic in a way. And here's the catch. I wanted a candle. I wanted a candle. So I'm looking in the house for a candle and the only one I could find was this big candle we had that sits above our toilet. Right? I don't know if you have one of these. I took that candle and I put it in the middle of the tray with the tacos surrounded like this. Okay? Guys, take notes. This is good. Okay? And then I wait for my wife to come home. You can hear someone coming because you hear their footsteps going up the stairs. And I hear her footsteps coming. I turn off all the lights, right? I light the candle and I wait for her to open the door and to come in. She opens the door and I jump out with 12, 14 tacos and a big candle. And I say, "Happy anniversary, honey." And she said, "Oh, Taco Bell." Oh, Taco Bell. You know, she's so good. You know, in her mind, she's like, "What is this?" But no, she didn't do that. "Whoa, what's on?" "Yeah, honey, this is us. This is all for you. Come, let's celebrate." We didn't have a living room, but they had this like Korean, like small table on the floor. And so we sat there in the middle. I put the tray there and, you know, she sat across from me. I sat across from her. There's the tacos in the middle and there's a candle in the middle. We're looking at each other, you know, smiling, looking. You know that connection you have, like electricity? Bzz, bzz, bzz. You know, there's this connection. We feel close. And then she looks at me, I look at her, and she says to me, honey, pass the taco sauce, right? So I push it to her, and she shares it. We eat it together, and we feel this bond, intimacy. You know what I'm talking about? Fast forward 30 years, 25 years, I don't know how long. Two kids later, when I come back from a church or something, I go straight to my room, I watch YouTube. I need a break. She's downstairs in the living room on her couch, scrolling Instagram. And, you know, then we say, "Hey, let's eat dinner," we eat dinner, and then I go back to my room, watch YouTube, and she just scrolls Instagram. It takes some effort now to find that intimacy, to be honest. Here's what I want to say, and this is why I'm telling this silly story. Jesus Christ did not die to redeem a bride so that she could scroll Instagram in the living room while he watches TV upstairs. Jesus Christ, he wants to join you in the dining room. He wants to spread out a meal for you. He wants to eat with you. He wants to talk with you. Spiritual intimacy, this closeness, is the joy and the fervor you and I experience when we enjoy a candlelit dinner with Jesus Christ in the innermost room of our heart. And when we have Jesus this way, the glory of all of God's creation dining with you in your heart, you have all the encouragement, all the strength, all the hope you need in life. That's what intimacy does. And it takes work, effort, to make that time, the glory of God close to you. How's your prayer life? How's your Bible study? How much time do you spend with brothers and sisters outside Sunday? How's your fellowship? It takes effort. I have a concern for the future of our churches. Everyone knows the statistics say that, at least in this country, churches are shrinking and dying. And people are trying to figure out why. Maybe it's because older Christians are passing away. Maybe it's the political division that we live in our country. Maybe it's this crazy liberalism that we're experiencing, or maybe it's the crazy conservatism that we're experiencing, or maybe the churches are shrinking because of scandals in the church and leaders falling from grace, or maybe the churches are shrinking because of the so many conflicts, relational issues that are breaking up churches. I don't know. There are all sorts of reasons why that might be in this current situation. But my experience is this, and let me again be trying to be very honest. If the church, if the Korean American church, if the Asian American church, if the church in the United States somehow passes away and disappear, I have one reason I think that's going to happen. You're too busy. You are too busy. It's not maybe just politics or scandals or conflicts. I think our generation are too busy for God. The infinite glory of God and all of His holiness has come down to you. He is God, and you have no time to make for Him. In the name of family, in the name of marriage, in the name of work and career, you're too busy. In the name of sports, in the name of vacations, in the name of wealth and rich, we are too busy. With all the blessings that we have, our generation has more than ever than our parents did before. And yet with so much more blessing, we are too busy for Him. Don't have time for that fellowship meeting. Don't have time for that Bible study. Don't have time for that church event. Not enough time even to go to church sometimes. Because this is important, and this is important, and this is important, and this is what we have. If Jesus is the infinite glory of God, holy in all things, this is what it means for us. If that's who Jesus is, you can't have Him in the sidelines of your life. If He is really who He says He is, He doesn't deserve to be in the sidelines of your life. He can't just be sort of this extracurricular optional thing in your life. Sports is extracurricular. Movies and TV is extracurricular. Vacations, wonderful as they might be, are still extracurricular. But if Jesus is the glory of the eternal God of creation, He cannot be just extracurricular. He is central. Why?
You know, we grew up poor because my dad was a student in his PhD program, and so we lived on food stamps. I don't know what they call it now, EBT cards or whatever. Back then, it was green food stamps. But, you know, in our neighborhood with other immigrant families and students, anytime a kid had a birthday party, we would go, right? And all the kids were there. But the thing is, I remember this. The birthday parties that I went to, the friend who hosted his own birthday party, he would actually bring or buy some presents for each of his guests, right? So I know we go there and all these presents there, and we come in and he would, as a little kid, his mom would give me a present. And I'm a kid, greedy, and I'm opening it and it's like, wow, this is nice. But here's what I clearly remember. My present was nice, but I looked at the birthday boy's table. He had a stack of presents this high. And you know how kids get. You have one little toy, but you see a stack of his all nicely wrapped up. I dropped it, and I go over to his table, and I start reaching out for it. My mom sees me do this, and you know some Korean moms, they want to yell at you, but they don't want to, you know, embarrass, you know, you in front of all the other moms. So, you know, she did the look of death, like that, the hiss, like, right? And I didn't care, because I wanted the birthday boy's present, right? They look nicer than mine, and he had a lot more. So I kept going for it. Finally, my mom couldn't take it anymore. She lost her patience. She drags me into another room. She looks at me straight in the eye, shakes me like this, and she says, Francis, this is not your birthday party. It's his. Stop it. And Jesus says to you today, if I am the glory of God's creation, if all things are under me, he's shaking you. And he's saying to you right now, this life is not your party. It's mine. I'm the birthday boy. I'm the center. Let me ask you a question. Is God a part of your life? Let's be honest. Is he really a part of your life? Here's my answer. He's not interested in being a part of your life. He's not a part of your story. He's not a slice of the pie graph where you have your friends, your family, your school, your work, and then God. He's saying, you're a character in my drama. I'm not a character in yours. I'm not just here to make your promotion come true. I'm not here in your life to help you make a few extra dollars. I'm not here just to help you get a nice car or a nice family one day or acceptance into the school of your choice. Those are all wonderful and nice things. But your life, he's saying, is not ultimately about what you are doing and what you want to do. It's about what God has already done and what he is doing. Why? Because this life is not your party. It's mine. And if Jesus is who he says he is not on the periphery. He is absolutely central. Here's the challenge I have for you. One word, okay? Let's be honest and real if we can do this. You look like a great church. Maybe you don't have this problem. My church, we struggle with this. The word is priority. Priority. That's an important word. Priority, what does that mean? Prioritize. Very common word in our time. We use it all the time. We do it all the time. We try and create, whether intentionally or not, some pecking order in terms of things that we need to be committed to or get done. We have books and conferences on prioritizing and how to set priorities. And in our busy, multifaceted lives, it helps us to organize our lives. So when we say priority, we usually mean that important thing, that main thing of what is most necessary for us. But when you look at the word more carefully, priority comes from the word prior, which means before or ahead of or preceding. So a priority literally means something that comes before everything else. It precedes everything else, ahead of everything else. It is what is essential and foundational and supreme. So when we talk about priority, what we're really saying is this. What in my life comes before anything else? What is before anything and everything else? And if I were to ask maybe some of you, what is your priority these days? I'd probably get many different answers, not just one, right? Maybe family, maybe work, maybe your health, many different things. But let's be honest, what is it? What would you say if I gave you a piece of paper, write this down, what is your priority right now, practically speaking? What would you write? And you have maybe not two, or maybe three, or not just one. But this is an important question because really, whatever your priority is, whatever is prior in life before anything else, whatever it is that comes first for you will define you, will inform you, and will motivate you for everything else. So if you get this priority thing right, then everything else can fall in place in the Christian life. But if you miss this priority, then you end up stumbling and limping along in your Christian life. And in this world, you have many priorities. But for the Christian, there is really only one. It's the priority that King David had when he wrote Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing shall I seek. It's the priority that the Apostle Paul had in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, this is the one thing that I do. It's the same priority that Jesus is telling Martha when he says in verse 42, there are many things, but only one thing is necessary. What do you think that is? What is your priority? Is it the glory of God in Jesus Christ who has come down to be close to you? Do you make that a priority to get closer to him? Oh, Pastor, let me be Pastor Michael. I'm Pastor Michael. You come to me. Pastor Michael, I'm going through something hard right now in life. I don't know what this happened. It just came out of nowhere. And I'm having such a hard time. I don't know what to do. Tell me what to do. And Pastor Michael, you know what he might say? He might say, what were you doing before the bad times? What were you doing when things were good? What were you doing when there was no trouble? You didn't do anything. You didn't make it a priority. So when the bad times came, you weren't ready. What's our priority? Jesus is central. Second application. And these last two will be much shorter. In verse 7, the cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out from the cloud. This is my beloved son. What does he say? Listen to him. Here's a second application. Not only should he be central and prior in our lives, if he is who he says he is, the glory of God in all his splendor, and you understand that and you know this for yourself, listen to him. That's what he says. Obey him. I know we are a church of grace. We are gospel-centered, grace-loving Christians, and that is central to our message and to what we do. But let's never forget this. You are still called to obey. You are still called to obey. Listen to him. Listen to his words and do it. It doesn't just mean listen. The word here doesn't just mean physically with your ears. It means the whole being. It means listen to him with your whole heart. Your whole heart with devotion. Listen to him. We are so weak. Oh, I promise God, I will listen to you. I'm not going to do this anymore. And then next week, we do it. We are so fickle. You know, I'm like this. I'll give you an example. Oh, you know, imagine like my parents did, gave you a credit card and said, you need to buy a pair of jeans, go buy a pair of jeans here. I'll give you a credit card. But they said to you, you can only spend $30, okay? I don't know what pair of jeans you can get for $30, right? But I have confessed, I have a high standard. So I knew in my heart, that's going to be a tough job. $30, but I'm going to try. So I go to this mall, I go to the stores, and I check out for something $30, and I find something that fits me, and I take it. I'm ready to try it on. But as I walk past, there's this rack of nice jeans, right? Made in Japan, denim jeans, 100%, you know, pure cotton. I look at the price. It looks much nicer, much sturdier, $250. $250 for this nice pair of jeans, but I just want to compare. So I take that too, right? I know what my mom said. I know what she said. Don't spend more than $30. That's the rule. And I'm going to listen to her. But I take both jeans into the fitting room, right? I try on the $30 pair. And I look in the three-way mirror, and I do this, you know, look at this. I say, oh, you know, it looks pretty good, right? Not bad, okay? I take it off. I try the $250 pair. This is expensive jean because the price tag is made of leather, okay? That's how you know. And so I try on these nice pair of jeans, and I look in the three-way mirror, and I say, these look good. And then in my mind, I'm trying to be a good Christian, and I say, but my mom said, don't spend more than $30. I need to obey. And then I look in the mirror, but this looks good. So I am tempted just to charge it, and I'm deal with it later. I'm tempted, right? But I'm trying to be a good Christian, and so I say to myself, Satan, don't tempt me. Satan, get behind me. And Satan gets behind you and says, you look good from the back too, right? I said, you're right, all right? So you just cave in and you charge it and you buy it and you get punished because you know you did. That's how quick it is. That's how easy it is. Mom, be gracious to me, please. Listen to him. Do it. Do it. Why? Because you can't just like Jesus. You have to love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, then you have to listen to him and obey. Why? Because he is worthy of that. Third and last, be patient. Be patient. The disciples had to trust Jesus in what he said. But to their eyes, most of their lives following him, he didn't look that impressive. It is not what they had in mind, who is the Son of God. They looked nothing different. He was a carpenter, nothing special. It was only until the transfiguration that they realized that life is more than just what you see with your eyes. That there is a hidden glory that one day will be revealed. And so until that day comes, we trust in the words of who Jesus is, and we are patient in our struggles. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Here's my encouragement. Right now, if your life you feel like is filled with darkness, if you feel like your life right now is filled with darkness, remember this. In spite of appearances, what looks like tong, what looks like crap on the outside, there's always more to life than just what you see. There is glory at work. There is God still at work. And we need to pray for more patience, more endurance, more perseverance. Do we understand this? Where do we get that? Where do we get this patience, endurance, perseverance? Where do we get this? We get it when we draw closer to God with intimacy, when we make him central in our lives, and we hear his words, you are my son, and you are my daughter, and I love you. That's where we get it. I pray for you. no matter how young you are. Last time I was here was 2015, 11 some years. I hope next 11 years, if I see you again, you are still here. A little bit older, a little bit wiser. And we are faithful to the Lord. And we come together to draw close to Him and be encouraged by Him, to hear His voice. You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. Let's pray. I want to invite you to pray with me just a little bit as we close this time of worship. Whether you're in high school, college, young adult, whether you're postgraduate, whether you're a parent, you're a grandparent, no matter where you are in life, I want to ask you and I want you to ask yourself today, tonight, what exactly are the priorities you have? What have you set in your heart right now that you think is important? Where is it that you feel you need to put effort and work to secure? And where is this Jesus right now in your life, in that list of priorities? Where is He? What number? What level? What place is in your life? Don't just say, yeah, He's number one, He's center of my heart. That's a Christianese. Ask yourself personally. Look at the time you spend. Look at the efforts you put in. Look at how much days you give to anything. Is it to Him? Is it to His church? Is it to His community? Is it to His fellowship? Is it to His Bible study? Is it to prayer? Is it to Bible reading? There's so many ways to draw closer to Him. God has done so many things. He wants to be close to you like nobody else. And He's saying, you now draw closer to me. Let's build this intimacy and you will receive the endurance, the love, and the affirmation that you need so much right now. Just make it a priority. Can we confess where we have fallen short? Can we ask God to challenge our lives among the myriad of important things that we have to do, legitimate things? Can we still ask the Lord, God, help me to balance this out and make you, in all that I do, center? Can you really make that your prayer? And if not, let's take some time to ask for His help and confess our sins and trust that you still hear His voice. You are still my son. You are still my daughter. And I love you. Let's pray.